as you know, in the body of Romans, which is 1:18 through 3:20, the object is for God to make, through Paul, a case. And the summation of the whole case of 1:18 through 3:20 is this: the whole world, with no exception, the whole world is guilty before God and fully deserving of nothing but wrath. And Paul expresses that in two ways. He expresses it in terms of saying the whole world is under sin. He also expresses it in another way. He says by the end of this chapter, chapter 3, verse 20, by the end of that, it's really midway in chapter, by the midway point in chapter 3 and verse 20, every mouth will be stopped. And the whole thrust of the argument is by the time he finishes through 3:20, nobody will raise their hand and say, I have a question. Nobody will raise their hand and say, I have an objection. That is all going to be water under the bridge. It will all be finished and over. Now you say, well, you're already at that point. Are you really at that point? Do you know the three Bibles, quote-unquote Bibles, by which God judges man? And we'll look at these in just a minute. The three Bibles by which God judges man. Can you answer the question that goes like this? What about the heathen? What about the people who have never seen a Bible? What about the people who have never heard the name of Christ and therefore never had an opportunity to respond to the gospel? They've never had a response to a chance to respond to the preaching of the word. They've never heard it. They've never seen it. Do you believe they are lost? And if someone should say to you, can you prove they are lost? Can you do it? Well, Romans 1:18 through 3:20 is going to arrive at the point that everybody can be argued and everybody is truly stands guilty before God. Do we understand the place, for example, of what we might call the first Bible? And let's simply put down three points here. And they are three Bibles by which God judges. The one is nature. No, let's make it creation. The one is the Bible of creation. And Romans 1 treats it just as that. It is the Bible of creation. The second is the Bible of conscience. And third is the Bible of Scripture. And each one of these three Bibles has a common root. Each one of them contains truth about God. And therefore, under the umbrella of three Bibles, Paul is going to argue for universal guilt. And he's going to point out, true, that Scripture is the only one which can save through the presentation of the gospel. The only one that can save. However, all three can condemn. So let's join these together, I guess, and say that creation and conscience can condemn. They cannot save, but they can condemn. And while it is true that those who have never heard the gospel and never seen a Bible are under condemnation, and therefore, until they hear the gospel, they can never be saved. If this were not true, let's suppose that they could have truth through creation and conscience and recognize who God is and be saved through it, then we certainly are foolish in sending anyone to Africa or anyone else in the world with the gospel, because they're not truly lost. And yet Romans is going to argue the lostness of everyone. It is also going to argue how God, in his long-suffering, gives things such as creation. And we should be able to look at creation in a very different way than most of us do. We got up this morning, and it is a beautiful day. The temperature is nice. The surroundings are beautiful this morning. It's a nice day. We ought to understand that properly. There's only one reason under the sun why we have a nice day. And that nice day is God saying, I'm giving you an opportunity to breathe again, to move again, to be comfortable, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we go to bed tonight, it's just as though the bed were speaking and saying to us, I will give you another night's rest. I will refresh your body. So when you rise in the morning, I have given you more. You're under my wrath. You deserve it now. But I'm long-suffering, and I will give you a good night's sleep so your body can be strengthened and so you can hear the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we'll go home at noon, and we will sit down at a table that will probably be literally loaded with the bounty of God. Things that are in His creation, things that are given to us. And the message of all of that is God's grace in saying, I will strengthen your body for another day. For what reason? So you can go on living in your sin? So you can go on your own way? No, I give you strength for another day for one reason. So you can come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And for many of you who have sat here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and heard the Word of God, and the Word of God says you need to come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that is so very, very important. Now, when we transition into chapter 2, Chapter 2 is going to say the reason that you ought to respond to your condition of being under the wrath of God is because there is a day when God is going to judge all men by Paul's truth and Paul's gospel. And consequently, he is going to say there is one thing that is for sure and certain. There is judgment coming. And that will be the stress coming into chapter 3. Now, when we come into chapter 3, you need to think all the time over here in the corner. Someone is sitting, and the person who is sitting there happens to be Jewish. And as he sits there, he realizes that he has received something very special that nobody else has received. He has received a Bible. And consequently, in that, he's going to clutch it and say, that's true, Paul, you're right on the moral person. They have not lived up to their conscience. That's true about the heathen. They deserve what they get because they've rejected the truth of God. But here I have it in my hands. I possess it. And Paul will turn to him and say, you have failed to meet the standard of your scriptures and thus are also guilty. So let's associate then verses with these three books. First, with creation, and we've been through this, chapter 1, and I would use probably verse 20. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made. So in 1:20, he sees it in nature. Now, you say, well, why is it? And you think today, is there any issue any hotter than this? Did somebody create this world, or did it come about by a different process? And I think we can make some interesting observations. Isn't it interesting how violent and how heated the evolutionist can get over a creationist? So upset, so red in the face, so insistent that this is trash. I wonder what that's saying. I love to see someone who hates a creationist. I love it. Because you want to say to him, you are such a perfect illustration of Romans 1. Please continue in your violent opposition to creation because you give us such wonderful illustrations of Romans chapter 1. And the argument all the way through is man possesses truth in creation and yet he suppresses it. And therefore, the argument is that everybody suppresses truth. And that's not true just of that class. That's true of all of us, isn't it? Is there anyone sitting here this morning who has always given a proper response to truth? We've been exposed to it in the Word. Have we ever given an adequate response to God's truth? Take simple verses, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. Have we ever fully responded to the truth of Romans 8:28? And you can say yes and you can say no. You can say yes and that you weathered some storms. And that was such a help to know that God is in control. And you've learned to rest in the sovereignty of God and in His control of all things. And you can argue that, yes, I have responded to it. But not the question I ask. The question I ask, have we all responded adequately to it? Have we responded fully to it? Or have there been those moments when, even though we were resting in it, those moments when some very unworthy of God thoughts came through our mind? And for moments we had the thought that, oh, I've got to go back and grab the verse again because I'm losing it. And things don't look very good. They don't look like they're working together for good. And we, in our minds, question the integrity of God. And Paul's argument is that every living, breathing soul since Adam has suppressed truth and has pushed it back and has never responded adequately to it. Now, if God were saying that to you, as He really is, what are you going to say back? If God should say to you and to me, as He does, you have not adequately responded to my truth, what do you say? Well, that puts me right down at Romans chapter 3, where it says that every mouth should be stopped. And what do I say? Verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. What can I say when God says to me, you have not fully and adequately appreciated my truth? There's only one thing I can say: you are right. I have failed of truth. And on the basis of that, we stand under God's condemnation. As we said previously, when you see the vocal opposition to creationism, you just wonder, if you think we're all fools, why are you so heated? Why are you so upset? There are, as we said, if someone would say to you this morning, when I got in my car, there were four little 12-inch gremlins, they were green, sitting in my back seat when I got in the car this morning. And I brought them all to church, and they hopped out down here at the corner of Wynn and Elmwood, and they ran into the woods. How heated are you going to get in arguing that that really didn't happen? Why bother? You just say, I think you're nuts. And you, when someone does something like that, that is absurd, you don't get all heated up about it. You know, there's no big deal. It's absurd. If it's absurd, everybody knows it. Nobody else is going to be bothered by it. I'm not bothered by it. So I'm not even going to discuss it because it doesn't bother me, because it's so utterly stupid. But why is it then, when we get into the area of asserting that there is a Creator God, that all of those who do not believe that get so heated? Just as though it were a violent issue. For God's sake, get it out of the schools. It's trash. It's poison. We cannot poison the minds of our young people with anything like creation. And it's almost the flavor you get, doesn't it? Why so heated? I'll tell you why so heated. Every man suppresses the truth of God, and every man knows it. And therefore, what does he do? He suppresses it. How does he suppress it? Well, basically, men suppress knowledge of the truth by setting it up. I don't know whether you have these characteristics or know someone who does. Sometimes when it's you're out of money, what do some people do? They grab the card and go out and buy a new outfit. I'm sure there's no one here like that. Some don't respond that way, but I could tend to that way. Things are bad. What the heck? Screw up, spin it up. It's bad anyway. So let's make it a little bit worse. It's bad, and what's the difference between bad and worse? Not very much, so let's do that. And we tend to respond to reality sometimes in very irrational ways. How does man respond to the reality of his suppressing sin? By doing unrighteous things. Notice coming down to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And notice the universal flavor of that, the all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and then the word of men, who suppress the truth. And then our translation gives us in, and you go out to the margin and you have a little better help with that, and it's by. Man suppresses what he knows of God by setting it up. And consequently, when you see the wild lifestyle of many people, how do you interpret it? Well, you have some insight from Romans. You know what they're doing. This person who lives a basically raising hell type of life, you know what the problem is. They're battling truth. and they know the truth, but they are rebelling and suppressing it by means of unrighteousness and holding it back. And this will be Paul's first and mainline argument. Now, there is another parallel that Paul wants to make, and he says this, and this is comparing Bible 2 to Bible 3, the Bible of conscience to the Bible of Scripture. And when he does that, he makes an observation. He says, you know, certain people naturally do and have certain standards that are reflected in the Bible. Do you have people who in cultures who sense you shouldn't steal, but they've never been taught that from the Bible? And the answer to that is yes. And if you look at that second Bible in chapter 2 and verse 14. Second Bible 2:14. For when Gentiles who do not have the third Bible, do not have the law, the written scriptures, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So notice that written into man is conscience, and conscience at points reflects certain truth in Scripture. Therefore, Paul will argue, when you come under the Bible of conscience and your conscience tells you you should not steal, let's make full application of that. Because when God says thou shalt not steal, he means never, anything, at any time, ever. God does not give a... God doesn't grade on 72 is passing. God can only grade on one basis. If he demands righteousness, you give righteousness 100%. If he says you must perform this way, you must perform this way, with no failure in any sense of the word. So you can forget a 99 or a 98 or something of that sort. And when your conscience, and I'm sure you sit here this morning, and probably everyone sitting here knows and has a conscience, you shouldn't take anything. You probably did not go through a supermarket last night and sneak a T-bone snake, who would want it, a T-bone steak under your jacket and walk out the door. If you did, probably your conscience really bothers you, and no, you shouldn't do that. That, in essence, by the way, is why man, who is a body, soul, and spirit, is different from an animal. He has the capacity to sense what's about him through his body and his senses, to experience consciousness of himself and others, because he has a soul and he has a spirit that is capable of vertical relationship. Can you imagine a Doberman Pinscher going through the grocery store and grabbing a T-bone steak, getting home and eating, starting to eat the steak? He pulls the wrapping off of it, and having pulled the wrapping off of it, he has a horrible conscience problem, and he takes it back to the store. No cat, nor dog, nor animal has ever had that kind of thing. They don't have conscience as man has conscience. And consequently, Paul is going to argue, that is some of the light of Scripture in your soul, created in the image of God. Now, that does not mean that if we live up to our conscience, we go to heaven. It means if we try to live up to our conscience and really think about it, we realize we're going to hell. Because while I could say, generally speaking here, you may never have stolen. I mean, you don't steal. You buy things. But have you ever stolen anything? And we all... Are your minds going back? Remember 6th grade? 7th grade? 8th grade? 4th grade, 5th grade, 6th grade, kindergarten. Oh, it was no big deal, but it was stealing. And therefore, Paul is going to argue that since you do have this light of conscience within you, who has lived up to the divine standard of what your conscience told? Who could stand up and say, never at any point in my life on any matter of conscience have I ever violated it? Never, ever have I had a guilty conscience. Anyone here unfamiliar, totally unfamiliar with a guilty conscience? I'm No. There's no one here who can say, I have never had a justly guilty conscience over what I've done, over what I've said. Have you ever said something and been conscience-stricken? I shouldn't have said it. And therefore, Paul is going to argue that, chapter 2, that this is the light of God inside of you, and every man has done the same thing to it. A whole world stands guilty in the fullest sense before God. Now, when we closed last time, we were at the end of chapter 1. And at the end of chapter 1, coming down to verse 24, and keep in mind the structure of these verses, is that you have the statement of wrath, the body of Romans beginning at verse 18. You have the statement of wrath in verse 18. And then you have the reason for it, beginning with the word because in verse 19 down through verse 23. And the because is saying, here is why God is just in His wrath. And it is also saying this, here's why we deserve it. We deserve it because we've sinned as per verse 19 through 23. Then, in verse 24, you have the word therefore. And the word therefore simply means that God is going to... Well, some people teach this as though God just took His hand off and let man go on in his own sin. That does not fit the triple verbs, does it? Notice beginning in verse 24, therefore God gave them over. Now, does that sound like He just took His hands off? Doesn't sound like it, does it? It's an active voice verb. And it's not just that, it does not say, therefore God stood aside. It says God gave them over. And therefore, in the following context, we will find that God is going to punish sin with sin. And in so doing, in 24 through 32, He will describe all of us. Now you say, wait a minute. The sins that He comes with in verses 24 through 27 are homosexuality, and I have no relationship to that whatsoever. Well, we will continue, and He will continue His list, so we won't fixate on a particular point. And then He will begin in verse 29 with, if I remember the count correctly, some 32 words describing being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and so forth down the line. And emphasizes this great darkness in which man is found. Now, as we've said previously, there is no gospel until we feel God's wrath. I remember long ago, do you remember when Fairfax used to stink? What was it down there? Was it Phillips Petroleum? Does anyone remember what I'm talking about? It used to smell like everything. And I remember often on Sundays we'd get up to Weston, a little picturesque town with nice fresh air and just so nice. But somehow on the route to Weston, you had to go through the stench of Fairfax. And you had to go through the stink before you got to the nice fresh air. Well, does that illustrate perhaps Romans? 1 through 320 is going through the stink. And it's not pleasant. And the things that God says to us may be offensive to us in some ways. But nonetheless, He's going to say in chapter 3, we're out in the beautiful fresh air of God's grace and His salvation through Jesus Christ. But you've got to go through the stink of Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 320. And you have to... Nobody ever parked in Fairfax for a picnic. It just wasn't the place you wanted to picnic at all. You wanted to get out of the place, but you had to go through it to get to a nice picnic grounds. And we'll have a wonderful picnic in the fresh air of God's grace when we get over to chapter 3 and verse 21 and following. But we've got to go through the reality of the stench of man's sin before we ever come to appreciate it. Many years ago, probably 30, I guess, or maybe longer than that, I remember when Billy Graham would begin a crusade. And I can still hear him reading Romans 1, 29 and 30. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful. Evangelistic campaigns don't begin that way anymore. They used to. but they no longer begin there because we will not take the time to face the reality of the stench of human sin so that we can come to the richness and the beauty of God's grace.
Day God's for case your word. Against in man in Romans 1:18 through 3:20, and that is the whole world is guilty and deserving of nothing but the wrath of God. And then we said that God has given three books. Each book contains truth. Important. Only the Scripture contains saving truth. But the other two books, Creation and Conscience, do truly contain truth, and they tell truth about God. And therefore, nobody can say that I didn't have light. Creation gives light, conscience gives light, and Scripture gives light. And therefore, the standard by which Paul is going to announce that all the world is guilty before God is all the world has light, all the world has truth, and can know something about God, and has, as a matter of fact, instead of coming to Him, has suppressed that truth. Now, we stopped with chapter 3, or the third book, and in chapter 3 he says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And the light then that was possessed by the Jew was the light of the Word of God. So if we would stand the people across the platform, here stands the whole world, and nobody can say, I have not seen a flower or a rose or grass or trees and so forth. And God says, you therefore have light, and you're responsible for seeing me in those trees and seeing me as the Creator God. And again, it is interesting, is it not, that almost across the board, man has rejected the Creator God. Then he says, if I would move over one step, I would argue another point. And take it that you who do not have the book over here, the Bible, the Word of God, you do not have the light that's in it, you do have a conscience that reflects certain things in that book. And you therefore have a conscience, and you can demonstrate through civilizations that in these civilizations you have codes that were not derived from the Bible, but they're like it. Codes about marriage, codes about stealing, codes about another person's reputation, codes about slander and so forth. And when we went to, and let's do so to establish this point, go back to Exodus chapter 20. And we're looking at the chapter that has the Ten Commandments. And let me observe for you what Paul observed. And also what we can observe about these things. Exodus 20, down through verse 18, or verse 17, you have the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, the moral code for Israel. And as we've been through these before, we made an observation that if you take the first commandments coming down through verse 11, then notice through verse 11 you have how many commandments? Verse 11, let's see, verse 3, you shall have no other gods. 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And 8, the Sabbath day. So you got three commands. And then all of a sudden, as soon as you pass the third command and have spent 11 verses on it, as soon as you pass it, they all of a sudden, with verse 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, suddenly become more numerous but shorter. 13, you shall not murder, period. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, and so forth, and expand that commandment. And therefore, you'd want to ask the question, why is it that the first three take 11 verses? And the last three take about half of that space. And first of all, just looking at the text, you know the answer to that because the first three have explanations with them. The last don't. For example, you come down to verse 5 about idolatry. You shall not worship or serve them. 4, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I visit the iniquity of your fathers on the children and the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But I show loving kindness to thousands. And notice that is all explanation. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the Sabbath day, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter. And verse 11 says, for explanation, in 6 days the Lord God made the heaven. So the first three commandments are longer than the rest because they have explanations with them. The rest do not. For example, when you come to you shall not murder, it is not followed by the word because or the word for. When it says you shall not commit adultery, it is not followed by any explanation. It's just very short. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. By the way, notice the negative character of the commandments. And if you were looking at a Hebrew Bible, the first word to bump you at the beginning of each commandment will be the word don't. No. Why are the Ten Commandments negative in character? Why are they saying to you, don't? Well, because man has a proclivity towards sin. And that's what Romans 1 is establishing. You have to say don't, because if I don't say don't, you will. I have to say don't murder, because you have a proclivity in your heart to murder. I have to say you shall not commit adultery, because you will, unless forbidden. I have to tell you don't steal, because you have a proclivity in that direction, and I have to tell you don't. My lands, Exodus sounds like Romans, doesn't it? And coming into this chapter, it assumes the natural tendency of man towards sin. And therefore, the first three have explanations, the last three have no explanation. Now, you'd ask, why? And the answer to that can be found from some of your ancient Near Eastern literature. And that is this. The first three commandments are unknown outside of the Bible. Beginning with verse 12 and following, these are all known in ancient codes. Every nation has recognized you must protect life. You cannot allow murder. You must protect the family. You shall not commit adultery. You must protect property. You should not steal it. And notice, by the way, there is the basis in the Old Testament for the ownership of property. You shall not steal. And it assumes that you have a right to say, this has stamped on it mine. And I may use it as I choose, and you are not to take what is mine. And every culture recognizes you're going to have chaos if you don't have that type of thing. And by the way, we will pick up, perhaps with our next session, some interesting things from Arnold Toynbee, who lists 21 major civilizations, all of which have collapsed, all of which have failed to hold together, simply because there's no unity in man's sin. And it's another historical argument for the fact is very much that man is a sinner. And therefore, in his sin, he fights one another. We've turned everyone to his own way. And if you want to know, people, politicians like to think it's so brilliant if they can present a plan for world peace. And it is so simple. Begin with the premise of the Word of God. Every man is turned to his own way. And that's why we have conflicts, is it not? I've often said, I am the easiest person to get along with in the whole world if you'll let me have my own way. And you know what? You're the easiest person to get along with in the whole world if you can have your own way. And you know, every conflict basically resolves itself about one feature. Somebody wants their own way, and by damn, I'm not going to give. I'm going to have what I want, and I'm going to do it my way, and that is my privilege. And therefore, the simple solution and the biblical solution ultimately for world peace is what? The submission of billions of wills to one will. Jesus expressed it so clearly, didn't he, in what we call the Lord's Prayer? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there's world peace. The only problem with the way others see it is that of those billions of rebellious wills, man wants all of the other billions of wills to submit to his. I want you to accept my plan. You want me to accept your plan. The president has his plan. The candidates have their plan. Napoleon had his plan. And some people are pretty successful in getting submission of wills. Napoleon did a good job. Hitler did a good job. I always remember, you know, when I was a kid, I'd be 9, 10 when World War II was over in 45, is that right? I can't remember the date, but in 45,
whatever date it was. And I remember lying in bed at night, and we were all afraid that your dad was going to get drafted. One of the first things you did when you got to school was, whose dad got drafted today? And those were in days of great patriotism, and we even had a thermometer that you could raise on how many Japs got killed in the war and how many casualties they were on the other side. And even the teacher, believe it or not, would go, rah, 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 we can raise the Jap kill rate. We got a whole bunch more of them. And I know some, you don't even identify with that, do you? Because we don't kill anything anymore, even flies. But at any rate, there were those particular times. And what point was I trying to make off of this? It was a good one. Huh? Oh, Wills. And I used to sit and think, and isn't it wild? Why doesn't someone just go over there and shoot Hitler and Mussolini, and it would be all over? And I used to think, how can one man get all of these people to follow after him? And you do wonder that, don't you? How does one man submit so many wills to his will? Well, I think we can answer it doctrinally. Man is made to submit. He's made to submit to God's will, and if he will not submit to God's will, he submits to man's will. And therefore, it is also very simple. But when you come down in these commandments, you have things that are known in all nations and so forth. Now, Paul is going to argue, you shall not murder. Let me take you over here to the Constitution and the way the Maya Indians did, for example, in their civilization, and in the operation of Assyria and Sumer and all of these ancient nations, and they all had a code for conduct. And many times the code for conduct matched that in the Bible. And therefore, he argues conscience. Now, I remember all the time that we're teaching this, over here in the corner we better pose in the right way. Over here in the corner sits the Jew, and he is like this. He clutches his Bible to his heart, and as he clutches the Bible to his heart, he says, I have what nobody else has, and he's right. And Paul is going to argue this. And let me present the point by illustration first. Many years ago, when David and Greg were, let's say, one would be four and the other would be, let's make it a little older, six and ten. We lived at 623 Northeast 43rd Terrace in Crestview. Didn't everybody start in Crestview? Or if you live up north? Wasn't that what built right after World War II? We spent big bucks. We spent $12,000 for a house. Can you believe it? We had in that house, had been, the person who lived there before had rebuilt so that above the garage there was a nice room for a bedroom or a study. And let's suppose, I'm not thinking of a particular incident, but it will illustrate what Paul is saying in Romans 3 about possessing Scripture and what the Jew did with it and what most of us also do with it. I'm sitting downstairs and I say, Dave and Greg, come downstairs. I want to see you. And David comments, my, Greg, doesn't Dad have a resonant voice? It's rather authoritative. And Greg says, and did you notice how well he enunciates? And David says, and yes, he uses good grammar. And they continue to sit and fiddle upstairs. If you did that, are you pleased? What you wanted, I wanted you to hear my voice and do something about it. I wasn't concerned about the enunciation. I was not even concerned about the grammar. And I don't appreciate it that I've told you to come downstairs and you're upstairs analyzing my grammar and my voice. Because the intent of the command was obedience. Now that's exactly what the Jew did, and that's exactly what many of us do with the Word of God. The Jew looked at it and says, isn't the voice of God lovely? Doesn't he say some nice things? And if you were a scribe, he would say, I love the way that the Lord uses the Hebrew grammar. It is so nice. And I love to look at those letters. I love to try to emulate those letters and draw them just like God drew them. I really appreciate the voice of God. Obey it,
Never thought of that, but I do appreciate it. I do like it. I do cling to it, and I do hope it is my salvation.
When the whole intent of the Lord is, I said it, and I meant do it. I said come down from upstairs, and I meant come down from upstairs. I want obedience. And therefore, in Romans chapter 3, that will be in essence, and we'll do it in detail, as soon as I'm prepared. For you that were not here the first hour, I made a frank thing. We're not going any further in Romans today into chapter 2. And the reason is because of the saturation weekend and all kinds of other stuff, I'm not adequately prepared. And I could do what I could do. I could snow you and go on into this chapter and make you think I know what it says, but it doesn't meet my standards of preparation. Therefore, I have to look at myself in the morning in the mirror and say, what kind of job did you do? And I'm not ready for that. So we will be back with it after the saturation weekend on a Wednesday. We'll be into chapter 1, verse 24, on through the end. But this is, in essence, the three lights that are turned on. And perhaps it's good that we do just get an overview of where we're going, because this is the kernel. This is the argument that Paul is going to do to reduce everyone to the point of chapter 3 and verse 21, which begins the doctrine of justification. And I think it would be well if we would put forth in the closing 20 minutes some of the aspects that Paul is going to teach as far as justification is concerned. So let's simply caption it, justification, and do first of all the word itself. The word justification, and I'm going to put parenthetically, has several translations. It is the word, for example, that is often appears as the word righteous in some form. Just, justify, justification. All those forms. Just, justify, justification, or righteous. And when you see those words, you are looking at the same word. It is the Greek word dikaiō. And let me tell you several things about that word. First, it is an ending which is a-o. A-o words are declarative words. It is declarative. And therefore, it means to declare righteous. It does not mean to make righteous. The word does not mean to make righteous or to make just. It means to declare righteous or declare just. It is, for example, and let's put in parenthesis one other thought, it is in nature judicial. Now, if you have problems with that, let me ask you this. Are you justified? When Romans 5 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. I take it that you would say this morning that you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore you stand here as a justified person. Well, if you're justified and if you are a righteous person, then are you telling me you don't sin? Is that what you mean? Well, you'd immediately back up and say, no, that's not what I mean. If you take 2 Corinthians, where it says in chapter 5, verse 21, he made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Have you been made the righteousness of God in Christ? Can you stand, if you should die right now, before him clothed, or would you stand before him naked? Would you stand before him naked, devoid of the righteousness of Christ? Or, because you're a Christian, do you claim to possess that righteousness? And you very well do. But I ask you again, do you mean you don't sin? The moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, sin disappeared from your life and you never sinned again. It was an amazing day, was it not, when the sinful thoughts went away and the tendency to do the wrong thing disappeared once and for all and forever, and from that day forth you have been perfect. Well, you know better than that. What do you mean you're justified then? You mean that you have been declared just judicially. Now, to use the word judicial, you go to court, and in court, the judge knows, and many times knows, how many times does a judge declare a person innocent, or dismiss a charge, or make some type of judicial proclamation that we find you innocent of the charge,
when in reality you know and he knows what? You are guilty. But nonetheless, in the eyes of the law, the judicial proclamation has, or the judicial declaration has said, as far as the eyes of the law is concerned, though you may be truly guilty, the judge announces you as free. Well, that is very similar to what God does. And if you look at Romans 8 and verse 33, he begins with a question and says, who can bring or will or can bring a charge against God's elect, against a believer? Well, you answer that question. Who can bring a charge of sin against me? And the answer to that is anybody that knows me. And opposite is also true. Who can bring a charge against you? And the answer to that is anybody who knows you for more than 30 seconds can probably bring some kind of charge against you. So the answer then, who can bring a charge against God's elect, is that anybody can. However, nobody can because something has happened. The judge has declared you righteous. And therefore, verse 33, God is the one who justifies. And that leads us then right into one of the first points as far as justification is concerned. Who is the source? The source of justification is God the Father. And therefore, if it is He who has justified, the first obvious question, if He has declared us on the basis of faith in Christ, if He's declared us just, who can overrule Him? And the answer to who can overrule him is very simple, a higher court. But that has a problem. Because why? Because why? Why? Because there's no higher court. So keep in mind, if God the Father is the source, as Romans 8:33 is telling us, it is God who justifies, then we can say this, the highest court has ruled. You can go no higher. The Father has ruled. And because He has ruled, we stand secure in terms of justification because of His ruling. Now, that really isn't fair. How can God, who is just, declare me a sinner to be righteous? What about the penalty that justice demands? And isn't that what justice demands? It demands a penalty. And therefore, there must be a grounds on which He justifies. And the grounds is found in Romans. It's all found in Romans in chapter 3 and verse 24. Being justified as a free gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, who God displayed publicly as a propitiation by or in or through His blood through faith. And so the grounds is the blood or the death of Christ. The blood, the death, the cross of Christ. And the essence of that sacrifice on our behalf was not merely a physical death, though the physical death was required. Remember, the heart of the cross is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if we think in Romans 1, where you have the chapter closing with God gave them over three times, God gave them over, gave them over, gave them over. If you think that God has not done so, then we ought to be reminded that God has given over all men to sin, and He also gave over one man to bear the penalty of all that sin, so that all of the sin of Romans 1 and all of the sin of chapter 2 of the book of Romans was concentrated on the person of Jesus Christ when He died, and therefore no one can say, you rule that man just, but you didn't demand any penalty, and the Father will take you right back to the cross of Christ, whereby the grounds were established. However, the cross of Christ does not automatically justify, because if you'll stay with that same passage, there is a condition involved. And that condition is faith. Now, if you labor wondering if faith only saves a man, then let's go back to chapter 1 and see what we've learned at least so far in Romans. And I will sound like a broken needle or a broken phonograph on this thing, because I'm and as though the needle can't get out of the groove. But I think we need to make a point by doing that. And verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, who believes, who believes, who believes, who believes, who believes. What am I going to say next? Who believes and? Who believes and? The record stuck. Who can you get me out of the groove? Not with verse 16 you can't get me out of the groove. Because verse 16 says it is to everyone who believes. If you go over to where we are in chapter 3, where he is getting heavily into the doctrine of justification, the foundation of Christianity, you come down to verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation, a satisfaction by his blood through faith, through faith, through faith, through faith, through faith, through faith. And if we would go to, and we'll merely quote it, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And you cannot add anything to that term without raping the text, is precisely what it says. Now, there's a little thing out there today that says, well, that's easy believism. You bet your bottom dollar it is. It's simply to believe. I question the word easy, however. It is by believing. But I don't like to hear the word easy because, well, it is and it isn't. It is in the sense that it's a simple act. That is easy. But what that simple act demands is enormous. We're 10 stories up, and I'm standing beside a person that can walk across this cable 30 feet, looking 10 stories down. And I fear height, believe me. Right now, my palms are wet. Because I just pictured 10 stories up. I can't go up in the St. Louis Arch because the stupid thing would fall over. If it ever falls over, I would be in it, so I'm not going to go up in it. Airplanes are different. They can't fall. Well, at least you know that the wing has to fly as long as it's... So you don't realize that all of a sudden the aerodynamic principle will repeal and you'll just plunk to the ground. So if not detached, that's a problem. It's that thing that's between me and the ground that's supposed to hold me up that always gives me the worry. And consequently, if someone would say, I've been across that cable 1,000 times, I can walk it. And they would say to me, you don't have to do much to get to the other side. All you have to do is sit on my shoulders. And that's not hard. I could climb up and sit on their shoulders. That's easy. But I wouldn't do it for all the tea in China. And they say, well, don't you understand what I mean? It's easy to relax on my shoulders. It's not difficult. I agree, it's not difficult, but it's too hard. Well, what is it? Is it simple or is it hard? It's both. The act is simple. But what it demands is very great. And when the Lord says we are to believe and place our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, it's more than just falling, the fear of falling 10 stories and going splat. It's my whole eternal destiny. You're asking me to stake my whole soul and my whole eternity on the shoulders of Christ? He better be good. He better be adequate. He better be sufficient for me. So, easy believism, I really don't know what you're talking about. We are saved by believing, and that is very clear. How easy that is, I would debate, because while the act is simple, the requirement is great that we do that. And thus, Romans, and we'll be over this many, many times in Romans in establishing that point. So, the source is God the Father, so we don't have to worry about being overruled. The grounds is on the basis of the death of Christ, and the condition is faith, and that whole system is based on a principle, and the principle is grace.
And that also is in the rich, rich chapter of Romans 3, being justified as a gift. And by the way, what is a gift by nature? What does the word gift by definition mean? Is it not true that the word gift by definition means free? What can destroy a gift? The attachment of a price. If you're going to charge me, you may give me a great deal, but it's not a gift. If you get a car for $35 that runs and is in good condition and could have brought $1,000, and you got it for $35, it wasn't a gift. We have an expression, what is it? When you get something really cheap, boy, it was a steal. But it's not a gift, because a gift, by definition, is free. And therefore, when Paul teaches that we are justified as a gift, means it is free. Now, that's hard to swallow, because, as the song puts it, in my hands, no price I bring. But what about all of my efforts and my goodness and my righteousness? In my hands, no price I bring. And thus, and then the following statement is, to thy cross I cling. And consequently, we come with empty hands to receive the gift. And that is Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption. We're back to the cross again, which is in Christ Jesus. And therefore, five important points we would make concerning the doctrine of justification. We'll get these down as foundational. Romans 3, as we get to verse 21, we'll begin to put more foundation underneath us as we establish these things. And therefore, this morning, you may have been here a hundred and hundred of times and heard the Word of God over and over and over. And you admire it and you like it. God says, come. Like I said to David and Greg, come downstairs. And they talk about my diction, about the quality of voice and all of this. And all I want is for you to stop admiring my voice and do it. And therefore, we'll close this morning by saying, stop just admiring the Word of God. Do it. And the issue is, Jesus Christ has died, and there is no salvation apart from Him. And Romans chapter 2, well, as we get into it, will simply say over and over and over that God is going to judge. He is going to judge. He will judge. He will judge. He will judge. And therefore, come now. Now, immediately. And in the negative sense, you need to flee something. We don't hear much of this. God's wrath is coming. The chapter of Romans 2 says, in the day in which he shall judge. And what is the message? He shall judge. He shall judge. And if you think of the Old Testament words, prepare to meet thy God. What is the best reason? The best reason in the world to prepare to meet God. The best reason for preparing to meet God is someday we will meet God. And consequently, it is of enormous importance that we respond to this and respond to the wonderful thing which Paul wraps up with the word gospel and says, God the Father stands ready and anxious and seeking for you to turn to Him and recognize that I have in my hands no price. I cling only to the cross of Christ, and I rest in Him, and I trust His by grace salvation, and I want to do it now. If you never have, we encourage you this morning, make that move. Believe on Him, and I'll put it negatively, flee the wrath. You have no guarantee that you will be here tomorrow. And I would address, if there's some up here, you're a child, you're 8 years old, you're 9 years old, you better flee the wrath of God now. You have no guarantee you'll make it across the school crossing next week. No guarantee whatsoever. Teenage, you look forward to years. Teenagers die too. You don't pick up any newspaper but what a teenager was killed and this or that. And it's usually being killed rather than dying of disease. But if you're older and die by disease, you still die. And the ultimate truth is we all stand before God. And we will stand before Him either clothed in our righteousness, which God has already announced in Isaiah 64, to be filthy rags, or we stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ based on His death on the cross. And this is a theme that we will be picking up in
Romans, and we'll pick it up a week from Wednesday as we get into chapter 2. Now, if I've been a bit different this morning, I have no notes, and I'm simply preaching off of what I know from Romans, and consequently I know I've been a bit preachy, but I have a bald. I'm feeling good doing that. I ought to get some poses. Nonetheless, very serious message, the book of Romans. Don't you get the sense that every time you go into Romans, it's just like concrete being poured under your foundation, and the basis of our faith and our confidence just gets bigger and bigger, and that's what happens as we go through this unique book that is so establishing in the basis of Christian truth and Christian doctrine. Father, we're thankful once again for your word. We pray that we will recognize that we often take a lackadaisical attitude, and yet may we recognize that you are knocking at our door every day, saying, I don't want my word just to be admired, I want it to be believed. And when I say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, please call. And therefore, if there be those, even one here today, who has never come to know thee, may they rest today in your work. And we pray that if they do not, that you would give them the greatest of all blessings, total misery, until they come to know thee. In Christ's name, amen.